Well, excellent. Thank you, Courtney and team, for leading us in worship. Thanks, everybody, for coming out and being part of our service today. My name's Greg. For those of you who are guests, I'm a senior pastor here. And I'm really glad that you're here with us today because we're going to open up a topic that I think is too little talked about in church. And it's the whole topic of same-sex attraction, LGBT issues in our world today. And, you know, it's something that the world converses about all the time, or at least people message on. And very often we in the church are a little too frightened to engage. But we want to engage the topic today. And primarily, first and foremost, because God cares about this. Because God cares about you no matter what your sexual orientation. God cares about every detail of our lives. You know, there's a great verse in the Bible that says every hair on your head is numbered. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And so this is an issue that matters to him. And it matters all the more because it's an issue that so often divides and isolates people. And our God is a God who is all about reconciling love. And so we want you to know that's the heart that we bring to it today as well. We're doing this in a spirit of reconciling love. And as I think about this, you know, it strikes me that we need this reconciliation at multiple levels, starting maybe for many of us just in our own hearts and minds. We're not entirely clear how to think about these issues, what to believe about it, how to feel about it. And so maybe God will begin a reconciling work just in your own heart and mind today. But then relationally, of course, I mean, we're just not quite sure how to talk about this. We're not sure how to love people who see it differently from us. Any number of us here, we have friends or family members who experience same-sex attraction or might be living an LGBT life, and what are we supposed to do as followers of Jesus in that situation? And speaking of which, you know, some of us probably right here in this room, this is something that you feel deeply because you experience same-sex attraction. And chances are, if you do, you may feel isolated and a bit frightened by the topic because, you know, you would never want to open it up, especially in a place like this, because, you know, the church is supposed to be a people of grace, but you're afraid you're going to get judgment and condemnation. And we just want you to know today, if you're someone who feels this personally, sexually, we're not here to condemn. We're here to have a conversation and to minister God's reconciling love to all of us. We're also, all of us gathered here every week, basically, or the vast majority of us, because we follow Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he is Lord, not just of a few things. He's Lord of how many things? All things, right? Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all. And that means, you know, things present, things future, the easy things in life, the happy things in life, and the hard things in life. And when it comes to a topic like human sexuality, we all, as fallen but embodied sexual human beings, we all have our struggle in some way or another. And that's important to acknowledge right up front too, because we don't want anyone to think that because we're talking about same-sex issues today, same-sex attraction, that somehow we're singling this out as, you know, this is the worst, you know, the vilest thing. It's an issue, as are any number of other sexual issues that all of us face. In fact, if you've been around, you know that in the month of May, we're going to come back to this topic and talk about human sexuality more broadly and in other facets. We're all going to be challenged. It's just, this is our topic for today. And today, we are blessed to have a guest with us, Rachel Gilson, who is a graduate of Yale College. She's on staff with CREW. That's the campus ministry all across the nation and world. She works with students at Boston University. But she's also on the national team for CREW, on their team for theological development. And she's also helping them to engage LGBT plus topics on college campuses all around the country and the world. And she is, among other things, did I say she's married and she has a four-year-old daughter. And if that's not a full enough plate, she's completing a Master's of Divinity at Gordon Conwell Seminary and writing her first book. So just a few things going on in her life, a few interests. And if you check out her blog, we'll put that at rachelgilson.com. You'll find out that she says things like, I love Greek and Hebrew and theology and literature, which means that she's different from most of us. But she also loves to witness up close and personal the transforming work of God's Spirit in what she says is her messy life. And that's certainly something all of us can relate to. So we're going to have a conversation together in a few moments. But first, we want you to hear just from Rachel herself a little bit of her story of what God is doing in her messy life, and may he do it in all of ours. So would you welcome Rachel Gilson?
I was enjoying that worship set so much that I forgot I was doing anything. I was like, I'm speaking. So I'm so glad to be here sharing my story with you today. It's a short version, right? So if you want to ask me more later afterwards, I'd be glad to dive in more. But unlike 83% of LGBT youth in the country, I was not raised in the church. Let that sink in a little bit. Most of the people you know who identify as LGBT actually were raised in the church. But that wasn't my background. I was raised by two parents who they weren't believers. They weren't religious. So it was never a part of our life. It was never a part of our cultural fabric, even though, you know, it was present in the world around me. I grew up in Southern California, in a very rural part of town. So we had a lot of, like, farmers and cultural Christians. That's what we trafficked in a lot. And as I was developing as an adolescent, as a young person, I wasn't building my life on any faith identity. So of course, all humans, we build our lives on things, often things that are true about ourselves or things that people tell us, at least, are true about ourselves. So I discovered early I have a weird love for school. I don't know, it's a character tick. I like to do homework to relax. And so, in addition to my other classwork, I just like to read a lot. And as I was forming my ideas about the world and gently asking my peers who identified as Christians about who God was in their life, I started to form the opinion that maybe faith was for people who don't really like to think that much. Maybe that's for people who need a mental crutch. Maybe I want to go a different path, find my own way forward in the big world of ideas. You know, as a 15-year-old girl, obviously I had a handle on everything that could be said in life. But I started with that sort of a mild rejection of Christianity, but I eventually moved to a pretty hard edge against Christianity, identifying very openly as an atheist in my school. Sometimes I made this one girl cry once in class when she couldn't answer my questions. So I became kind of a jerk about it. And at the same time in high school, I started to discover my sexuality. I had had some experience dating boys. I really liked guys, but it never felt quite right. And I thought maybe that's just because they're high school boys, right? I mean, they're not fully formed humans. But as I started to actually be drawn towards girls of my same age and started to experience romantic and sexual relationships with them, it was like a whole different experience where I thought, no, this is what I'm made for. This is what calls out my heart. This is what feels deeply comfortable. And I didn't have anything in my framework that would tell me that there were any moral problems with this. I remember thinking about it for about a week, thinking, is there any problems with this? No, there's no problems with this. So I'll just go ahead and move forward. So in addition to my hard intellectual objection to Christianity, I also knew culturally that they were not for this deep, big part of my life. So I was like, yeah, I would never want to hang out or certainly become a Christian. Like, they're stupid bigots, right? Like, that's just, it was not appealing to me at all. I mean, if my high school senior year version of myself could see me here, I don't even know what it would do to her brain. So I got into Yale. I was so excited. You know, no one had explained to me what winter really is yet. And so I moved from Southern California to Connecticut, just ready for a world that was full of thinkers, full of progressives. It was exciting. And I went into that campus with my life really built on two pillars. One was the pillar of my intellectual excellence, and the other was the pillar of this girl I was dating who I basically worshipped, that combination of fear and love that we only owe to God. So I was excited, and I was cocky, and I went in, and the Lord just allowed those pillars to be ripped right out. So, because it turns out that even if you are the most impressive student at your lame public high school, you are not suddenly the most impressive student at Yale. I don't know why I didn't think about that beforehand, but the reality really hit me hard once I was in the midst of my school colleagues. So that caused some deep insecurity in me and some deep fishing around for who am I even? Like, what does this mean? Am I not good enough to be here? Lots of questions that I continued to wrestle with throughout school, in fact. And at the same time, my girlfriend at the time left me. It was very unexpected, and of course, we were both teenagers still, so it was very dramatic, and it really sucked. And I went through basically an identity crisis. You know, I was trying to think. I felt this emptiness, you know, and I was like, maybe I should write for the school newspaper, maybe I should go to the gym more or take up a new hobby, because that's what we do. We throw ourselves into these things that can't ultimately save us. There was nothing in my heart that said, I'm going to turn to Jesus, because I didn't believe in Jesus. So in that state, after the spring break, or not spring break, the winter break, even spring break is winter, but you know, so or January, I was in a beginning philosophy class. And if you've ever heard the phrase, I think, therefore I am, it's this beginning movement in A Proof for God by Descartes. So we were discussing this, and I remember thinking, this sounds like a bunch of junk. It's actually still A Proof for God that I don't prefer. But in the midst of my class sort of talking about this idea, I remember thinking, well, I don't know, what if there is a God? And sort of snapping immediately, like, no, that's for dumb people. We don't think about that. I doubt I used the first plural there, but, you know, sort of going back and forth, like, well, maybe you should think about it. Well, no, that's a waste of time. You got to focus on your homework, etc. But I just couldn't drop it. So I would go back to my gigantic laptop, because it was 2004, right, open the lid with both of my hands and just start, the internet was going to be my answer, right? So just typing in random religious search terms furtively, like if someone came in, I would shut my computer and be like, oh, I'm just doing my French homework, you know, no big deal. But over and over again, I came back to writings about Jesus, who he was. And this reflects my political sensibilities at the time, but I sort of imagined him like an ancient George W. Bush wrapped in a toga. Like, I don't know, I just thought he was like an American conservative, but a long time ago. And as I was actually reading about him, I was struck by a number of things. One, his intelligence shone through incredibly. Like, I still love, there's that whole section in Matthew where people are just coming trying to trick him with all these questions. He just, like, blows them down one by one. And it's like, this is awesome. Like, he can just take down anybody. The fascination I have there might be slightly unhealthy, but I really appreciated that. But at the same time, there was a tenderness in him, a drawing towards people that I certainly didn't see in my own life that was also attractive but challenging. And I started to feel drawn toward Jesus in a way that sort of creeped me out. This was not okay, but I couldn't shake it. So I knew these two girls on campus who were dating each other, and one of them was training to be a Lutheran minister. They're the only people I knew who called themselves Christians. So I went, you know, like by night to find them out and say, so how do you guys reconcile this? It seems to me like they're at ends. I'm like, no. Everything's been misrepresented. Here's this packet of information you can have that'll explain to you what the Bible really says. And I love a packet. I still do, right? So I took this thing back. I'm ripping through it. And I so wanted to believe it. And in many ways, it was written so well. As I was pulling up on my computer the Bible verses that it was talking about, I mean, I'm just not good at very much. Like, one of the only things I'm good at is reading. And I was like, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem to be what these words are actually talking about. So I was frustrated. I tossed the packet away. I remember feeling duped. So I was kind of sullenly going along, and soon after that, I happened to be in the dorm room of a friend who was a non-practicing Catholic. She was gathering something from her room, and I was standing in her doorway. She had a bookshelf, because all the dorm rooms are small, right? So you're cramped with a bookshelf, everything. And on the bookshelf was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I hadn't been raised on Lewis. I didn't know about the Narnia stuff. But the title, Mere Christianity, was incredibly appealing to me. But I was too embarrassed to ask for the book, so I just stole it. And I didn't want her to know that I was interested, right? And it's actually very easy to do. Like, if she's looking the other way, you just grab the book and put it in your bag. It's not very complicated. So I was going through, I was reading this book because it was more interesting than my homework. And one day I was sitting in the library between classes reading it, and suddenly I was overwhelmed understanding not only is there a God, but he is extremely holy. And I am not. And the first thing in my mind about my holiness had nothing to do with my sexual orientation. It had to do with the fact that, like, I liked to lie and cheat for fun. I was reading a stolen book, you know. The evidence was very clear. And I was afraid. And at the same time, so quickly with that, I understood that what Jesus had done was put himself as a wall between God's wrath and me. And that if I said yes to following him, that if I committed my life to him, if I accepted that gift he was giving to me, that I would be safe. Did I understand all the complexity of the Christian life? Certainly not. But I knew that this deal was really good, and that to say no to it because it would inconvenience my life, all those things seemed pale in comparison to what I was being offered. I didn't have like a written prayer in front of me or anything like that, so I just closed my eyes and basically was like, fine, I'll be a Christian. I remember going to class and being like, so, I don't know anything. I saw a little sign. It's like a little paper sign on a bulletin board for Yale Students for Christ, which was the Yale crew group, was going to have a Valentine's party. I'd never even heard of Yale Students for Christ, right? So I showed up at the party, pretending I was there by accident, but I was definitely there on purpose. And they were amazed by me. They were like, you just became a Christian? This didn't happen a lot at Yale at the time. I was like, yeah. And so I just followed them around like a baby quail for the rest of the semester, figuring out when do we stand, when do we hug, when do we sing, we don't tell dirty jokes to make friends, we don't, like, you just sort of, they just walked me through with complete grace the very beginnings of my Christian life, and I was a rough cut, you know. But it was also pretty clear in those first couple weeks that God didn't just change my sexual orientation. Still going throughout the day, noticing that I was still attracted to women. And so it forced me to a point of trying to figure out, okay, well, it's clear to me that the Bible says no to same-sex sexual relationships and to lust. But I have no idea why. It just seems like love. Like, how could this possibly be wrong? So I was forced into a point. The first great gift that God gave to me was needing to process that I had to learn how to obey before I understood. And that is a vulnerable and a scary thing to do, right? Because I only want to do something if I can see it, fully understand to it, agree to it, and then decide when and how I'm going to live it out. And I make myself into a God in that way. I'm only going to do what I think is good. To be able to trust someone enough to obey before you fully get why, that person has to be really trustworthy. And the first couple years of my Christian life were all about pressing into the person of Jesus. Whenever we try to make it just about the rules and divorced from who he is, we lose that trust factor. And watching his whole life, is he trustworthy for me to follow him in a very costly way, in a way that's going to affect every day of my life? And it's not just his death that allowed me to answer yes. As I began to consider the whole of what he'd done, if he just stayed in the blessedness of the Trinity, he was not obligated to leave and come and save us. I would have died, stood in front of him, and said, yeah, you have to condemn me. I am evil. And he wouldn't have been any less beautiful or right for working out justice in that way. But instead, he chose to leave that perfect comfort and be born to an oppressed people in an oppressed country, to be born to a poor family, a teenage mom probably. His dad almost certainly died when Jesus was a teenager, which meant he probably had a big role in caring for his younger brothers and sisters. As he went into adult life, he was homeless, and all of his friends were idiots. And the people who were supposed to worship him were constantly plotting to murder him, which they were eventually successful in doing. I mean, this life, he poured out his life, culminating, of course, in an excruciating and painful, but ultimately triumphant death. And if someone would do that for me, certainly can't I trust him? And over again, I mean, the beginning part of my Christian life was so messy. If I were my campus minister self now meeting with my sophomore version, I think she is not going to make it, right? But God's grace continually drawn near to me, continually revealed Jesus as trustworthy. So now I've been a Christian for about 14 years. You know, Greg mentioned that I'm married to a man, all this. You know, still, my main sexual attraction as I walk through the world and happen to know as people attracted, I'm still attracted to women. But the point is not at all like what is my orientation or anyone's orientation, like whether you're attracted to men or women or potted plants, like it doesn't matter, right? We're given the Spirit to be faithful in marriage or faithful in singleness. And the goal of the Christian life is Him. You know, sometimes people have said that maybe my life is sad or repressed or whatever, but there's nothing better than I have received than the fullness of Christ, the transforming work of His power, and not just the promise of the life to come, but even the family and the goodness that I've been given right now. So I think as we continue to talk together about discussing this heavy topic and this sensitive topic, just want to remember that the gospel is the power to save and promises something better for each of us. There's no price too heavy for it. So, thanks.
Awesome. Have a seat, please.
So that was already pretty good, but we want to talk a little bit more. Just, you know, one of the things that has shined through so much yesterday when you met with us and this morning is you really have a great way, a grace and truth like Jesus, a little one tick below.
Yeah,
but help us on that, because the topic is so fraught and if we broach it at all, we do it with great fear and trepidation, just sure that we're going to say something wrong and we're going to shut it all down before we even make a connection. So just for starters, you know, to engage this topic wisely and winsomely, empathetically, what words do you have for us there?
I think the first word is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I didn't make that up, right? It's in the Bible. But there's a way that we have to understand His authority and His love for us that guides everything about what we do. We want to respect His word. What He has said in Scripture is for us. Like in Psalm 19, it talks about the word of the Lord is true, that it's for the simple, that it makes wise, that it brings joy to the heart, that we can trust in that. At the same time, we need to be empathetic people, because every single person is made in the image of God. He has created each of us. He loves each of us. We are each worthy of dignity and honor and life, and His arm is not too short to save anyone, And we can have fear around this topic, but the wonderful news is God loves to use the weak and foolish things of the world. So if you feel weak and foolish, you're in a great spot. Like, it's just...
Yeah, excellent.
It's great.
Good. One of the ways that you help us to organize our thoughts and feelings on this is just kind of under this rubric of theology and posture. It's not the posture is not theological, but right. We have some theological principles just around sexuality as a whole and marriage and God's design there that informs our thinking when it comes to something like same-sex attraction. And then there's a posture side. We'll get to that. Let's start on the theological side.
Yeah.
Just lay out the basics for us.
Yeah. Well, For so long, for a variety of reasons, the church has been known more about what we're against than what we're for. That's made the conversation around sexuality really hard because it's almost like the sex comes up and we just say no, which, you know, it's like that's not very compelling to anyone. And it's not how God speaks about sex in the scriptures. So even when we're rehearsing again, or perhaps learning for the first time, theology, it's so good for us to remember that God didn't look down one day and said, oh no, what are they doing with their bodies? I need to regulate this. He designed marriage and sex to be a good and beautiful thing, that it was designed to give us gifts. In fact, one of the ways I like to describe this is the four goods of marriage, that there's multiple things that he designed to come into sex and marriage. The first of which, and I think we'll see, yeah, there it is. So the first thing that God designed marriage and sex to do was to image who he is and who we are in relationship to each other, that there's something potently powerful. Even as we experience our own sexuality, that it's supposed to be a signal of like, this is how much God loves me. This is how much my heart should long for God. This is the kind of dynamic reality that forms our relationship as his bride to him as the husband. And that's basically his favorite metaphor for himself throughout the scriptures, is a marriage or a sexual partnership where he is the husband and his church is the bride. Sometimes men can feel a little uneasy being called the bride of Christ, but women are called the sons of God. So it's all equal. You know, we all share together in these things. And I think it's just so powerful. It's not like God is afraid of female language about himself. He refers to himself as nursing Jacob or carrying Israel in his womb. When it comes to being a mother, God can use that language sometimes because mothers are rightful authorities over children and they care for them in such a way that God cares for us. But when it comes to that metaphor of marriage, God is always the male partner. And you might tend to think, well, it's just a metaphor. How much is a metaphor supposed to constrain my life? But God teaches us through story. Not everyone in the world has ever been literate reading words. He embedded in everything telltale signs about who he is and who we are, that there is a unity that comes through diversity, but not an interchangeability, that there's something really powerful about who God is. And I know you've talked about this in Ephesians 5, which is one of the places where it's really shines through. Christ is the church and we as his, or Christ as the church. Christ is the husband and the church as his bride. But that's just the first good. I mean, it's a huge one, but there's also other goods that he's embedded into marriage and sex, of procreation, that we can bring into the universe new life. Human beings are eternal. They never go away. This is a beautiful and heavy thing. Third, we see that God designed marriage to be a special place of companionship, of warmth of relationship, that when Adam saw Eve, he burst into song because previously he was alone. It's the only thing before sin entered the world that God said was not good, was Adam being alone. And you think, well, didn't he have God? Well, he did, but he was meant for relationship this way. And of course, the fourth good is sexual pleasure, that sex is designed to be a wonderful experience. And that, I mean, even the one book of the Bible that focuses on this element of the marriage relationship, Song of Songs, doesn't mention procreation at all. It just mentions the joy of these last two elements of marriage. So God's fully aware of those and intentionally designed those in. So part of our problem is that as a culture, we've decided that marriage is actually only the last two, companionship and sexual pleasure. And so, of course, two men can be deep companions to each other. Of course, two women can experience physical pleasure with each other. But since we've all sort of ended up accidentally agreeing that marriage is so much less than God has said, then when someone else comes in and says, well, this is my marriage, we fall a little flat-footed. We're not able to say why it isn't. It's because we haven't seen the totality of what marriage is all together. Yeah. God said it's all of those things at once. And I do want to say, too, if you are unmarried, the new covenant, after Jesus comes, he conferred a dignity upon the unmarried life that actually drove the early church to say celibacy is better than marriage. I think they overcorrected a little bit. We've overcorrected in the other way. Because people who are unmarried have access to imaging God, to saying, I'm only saying no to sex because Jesus is so much better and I believe in that fuller marriage today. This is just a symbol, but the real thing is coming. It obviously single people are invited into procreation in the sense of bringing new people into the family of God, seeing people born again, becoming spiritual mothers and fathers. Unmarried people, just like married people, need to be in the family of God to have that deep companionship because we're not made to be alone. And they also need physical touch. I mean, obviously not sexual expression. That's kept for the marriage covenant because it's supposed to image something really powerful. But we all need hug. Well, to the extent that we like hugs, we all need hugs and affection in that deep family type relationship. So no one is, just because marriage is good and beautiful, it is not an ultimate thing. Both of those realities image what's coming in the future, because in heaven we are all single and we're all married.
Right.
So they're just both so powerful.
Yeah. But we have to have this understanding of the fullness of what God created sexuality and marriage for, or else our sexual ethics when it comes to something like same-sex erotic relationships just doesn't compute to people. So I hope you caught hold of that. You got to see all four, not just the last two, right? Now, let's go to the other side, you know, or the other aspect of this, the posture. And, you know, we have probably the same kind of posture problem that religious people in the ancient world had. You know, everyone looks at church people by and large as uber conservative and judgmental, probably the same way outsiders looked at synagogue folk in Jesus' day. Fortunately, they had Jesus, who was so winsome, and you can only imagine how many same-sex attracted people that were a part of his crowds and audiences that were drawn to him, even if they would never go to church on Saturday. The challenge for us is we're the body of Christ now, so there's no other Jesus to go look
that's
to.
Right.
So how do we get right on the posture side?
Yeah. Well, I think we could have some fear because we're really afraid to sacrifice on God's word, and of course we want to uphold God's word, but posture, how we administer God's word in the world, really makes a huge difference. And so sometimes what we've gone to is we just say, well, here's the law, right? And so we say, well, it's clear, it's solid, I can point to it, I know it's from God. But the difficulty, of course, is the law has no power to transform us. That's not why God gave it to us. He gave it to us for a number of reasons, and it is good, but only the Spirit can change us. And so sometimes we ask the law to do a thing it was never designed to do, and everything falls flat, and we wonder why there's no change. But I do think, and we're going to turn here now, there's a picture of how Jesus does this in John 8 that can be really helpful for us in considering how to not sacrifice either theology or posture.
Yeah, yeah. Let me read this brief story. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Well, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he just stooped down and wrote on the ground as he had been doing. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
So I love this story, and there's a lot we can unpack from it. We see some things that are really important to our conversation here. So one is that the teachers of the law were not wrong about her sin. They had caught her in the act of adultery. God's law is clear. Adultery is wrong. In fact, under the theocracy of Israel, she did deserve death. But you'll notice in their treatment of her, to them, it's all about an issue. It's not about her as a person at all. They never talk to her. They only talk about her. And they drag her out of the situation. Where is the guy she was with? Like what were they doing? You think about, where do they even get her? I mean, there's already violence and misbehavior there. And they're not focused on her at all. They're just obsessed with destroying Jesus and obsessed with something else. And so we have a tendency too, especially those of us who respect God's law, to turn this into only a thing about an issue or to win a debate or to win points. as opposed to seeing to the people, the image bearers who actually deal with sexual temptation, deal with sexual sin in their own lives. We just make it a sport thing. But you'll notice what Jesus does. He agrees with their theology while rejecting their methodology. So he knows. He's like, okay. He acknowledges. So whoever hears without sin, throw the first stone. He's saying, yeah, this, he's agreeing with them. This is technically the right protocol, but he's pointing the finger at them because he understands that there's no righteousness in terms of where they're coming from. And I love this scene, right? Because we could easily imagine that the next sentence is, and then the first idiot threw a rock at her. But instead, there is some introspection here among the Pharisees and teachers in law. We give the Pharisees such a hard time, but there were so many Pharisees in the early church, right? They were actually primed to receive Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so starting with the old, because maturity does help in these situations, they leave. There is possibility, even if we've had faulty posture in the past, to receive correction from Christ and to consider a different way. And they go take care of their own business. So finally, Jesus is alone with the woman. Because they'd wanted to make a spectacle of her. They'd wanted to expose Jesus in front of a crowd, and he didn't want to do that. There's times where he is willing to expose people who kind of want to hide. But in this case, he wants to have the woman alone. And she is in a perilous situation. Sure, her accusers have left, but Jesus said the one without sin can throw the first stone. And he is the one. And he asks her a question. I think that's so helpful for us. Because we don't know what the posture of her heart is otherwise. And she doesn't defend herself. She doesn't create an elaborate excuse or explain anything. There's a humility in that moment where she just acknowledges. He's like, hey, no one's condemned you. And she's like, right, no one. You know, what's going on in her heart? She's like, no one, right? I don't know. I don't know what she was thinking. It seems like she understood the gravity of her situation. So what we might expect in some ways is for Jesus to actually activate the law. The law is good. He had a right to put her to death for her sin. And so when we see instead he says, neither are you condemned, go and sin no more, some of our hearts can think, doesn't Jesus care about holiness? In fact, the early church had a problem with this passage because that's sort of how it felt. But what if what he said actually revealed that he cared more about holiness than we do? Because if she's dead, justice is done, but sin has won in a way. It has crushed her. There's no chance for transformation. It's over. But when she experiences forgiveness and receives a blessing into a new life, go and sin no more, sin hasn't won. Instead, she can become a monument of grace. She can experience transformation. She can experience that in that interaction with Jesus, there was more life and health and beauty than whatever she was trying to find in her sexual relationship. And that Jesus knows that. Instead of making her a corpse, he made her more than a conqueror. And that's what he wants to do through us. We do not have a ministry of condemnation. We have a ministry of life, of new life. And I think we do not have to sacrifice God's words to achieve that. Right. But we lead with our posture.
Yeah, yeah. So there's always a preemptive love and grace and forgiveness. And it might strike people, you know, who know where we're coming from, you know, biblically and theologically. And, you know, in whatever way, we have an opportunity to extend grace. I mean, I could easily see it raising the questions like, I thought for sure you were going to, like, you know, not approve of my life. You know, and in the right moment, in the right context, say, well, I don't. Of course not. But I'm for you.
Yeah.
And I love you. And it seems to be something of Jesus' spirit there.
I mean, love never has to mean full agreement. I mean, you'd be married like 10 minutes to know that. But real love can exist without full agreement. And we need to be able to embrace that more, and even just in our friendships.
Yeah, it's good. Now, I want to go back to something you shared in your story and that I read in the Christianity Today article. Rachel's story was published just last year in Christianity Today, and I think at that point somehow you went from being a regional crew person to everybody knows your name. And
I did get a lot of emails from strangers.
It's a double-edged sword, I'm sure, but you know, you talk about meeting these two young ladies who are dating each other and, you know, one studying for the ministry and, oh, I've got a take on scripture here that, you know, just will take the edge off this thing. And you wrote in the CT article, the packet that they gave you had a neat internal consistency. It pleased me greatly. But as I looked up the verses it claimed to be expounding, I grew frustrated. These revisionist interpretations just didn't line up with the plain meaning of the Bible's words. And I want you just to bring a challenge to us on this, because I'm sure this is many of our inclinations. It could be on this topic or on another. Like, I can find some at least quasi-scholarly treatment that justifies my position being what it is. And you saw through that early on, and this is even before you were a confirmed follower of Jesus. So what would you say to people who have like, yeah, but I read this person, they're okay with it.
Yeah. Well, it's certainly available. You can go online and find people who argue all kinds of crazy things from the mm-hmm. Bible, and they're using it incorrectly. And it's, you know, they'll sprinkle in the Greek and the Hebrew and fancy theological terms and try to pull you over. As an aside, that's why if anyone in any congregation actually has a proclivity for the languages, it's good to have among our body people who can see through that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Not everybody needs to go to seminary, but for some people who are trained, it's good to go so you can call out some of the mm-hmm. bad scholarship that happens. But the fault isn't so much even in the bad scholarship. The Bible is so clear. But it's in our hearts. I mean, the number one way that God describes sin is deception. And it's a fancy type of deception. What it likes to do, sin likes to make us promises that it has no intention of keeping. Hmm. And they're good promises. Usually, I mean, if sin only ever spoke to us and promised us all the, and just showed us all the terror it was going to wreak in our life, we'd be like, oh, no, I don't want that. Mm-hmm. But sin tries to hide. It tries to clothe itself in various things that God wants to give us, because that's what we do. We want God's stuff without God. Mm-hmm. Just point blank. That's mm-hmm. how we go through our lives a lot of the time. And so our sin, so we have to question, if I'm trying to get around a plain meaning of Scripture, I mean, some of us are legitimately on a journey. We need to know this. But if there, you know, there's times when we need to check our hearts and our motivations. Am I trying to get just the things that I, am I trying to piecemeal God? Invite people in to question you, to read the scriptures in an honest way, because it, I mean, it says in Hebrews 3, we have to take care every day lest sin harden our hearts. And we need to speak to each other about mm-hmm. it, because we can, even in a group, fall into certain sins to our own detriment. We have such a capacity to be lied to. And each of us, both as individuals and as cultures, have ways that we are going to naturally reflect God, because we're made in His image. But we're also going to have places where we are profoundly at discord with God, because we're broken image bearers. Mm-hmm. So if you're reading the scriptures, and you should be reading the scriptures, but if you're reading your Bible and there's nothing that pushes hard against you, you have to be careful about that, because God is bigger than us and smarter than us, and He's going to have challenging things to say. And so instead of running away from those, we can run towards Him, understanding mm-hmm. that because He is love towards us, because He is trustworthy, He is the faithful interpreter. Mm-hmm. He can help us walk even in places which feel really hard, yeah. really even yucky in a
yeah.
way.
Yeah, no, that's good. Now, one other question here, because so you're telling this story, you had the packet, you read the packet, it wasn't squaring up. And then the next sentences in the story are, feeling duped, I threw the packet on the floor in disgust. Clearly, I had been foolish to hope that this old-fashioned religion had any room for me. And, you know, just speak to whatever God was doing in you that somehow Yeah, I mean, that would have been the perfect time to walk away. And we could have people here right now who, that's exactly how I feel. Yeah. How could there be anything in this for me? Yeah. So, you know, from your own experience, what would you say to those who frustratingly want to chuck it all?
Yeah, well, I mean, there's sexuality is a deep, intimate part of our lives. And it's easy to say, like, if God has a challenging word for me on that, and if I've put so much of my life in that one place, of course it's going to feel a little awkward. Right? I'm going to want to fight, and at times we want to leave. Sometimes when we take God's words and we just pick out little pieces, the parts that make us happy, the parts that don't make us happy, we lose image of the whole together. I think, so at that moment, I was so frustrated, and I was like, this is all just stupid, because it was pressing on something that was very dear to me. But when God revealed himself to me, he didn't just reveal himself, he revealed me to me in a way. Like, I had reduced myself to certain little things about me, but he was showing me that I am created in his image. He was showing me that I am very much guilty, but also very much loved. That he was, as Tim Keller has said, that I was so bad he was willing to die for me, but also so loved that he was willing to die for me. And it revealed to me that, yeah, okay, these pieces can be extremely difficult, but I have to go back again. I have to go back again to who he is. Who is he? What is he calling me to? It is not a life of sexual repression. God's main goal isn't, I want to see if you can do this till you drop dead. Like, that's not, he's not like that at all. Yeah. What he's calling me to is a beautiful future someday when I am dead, I guess, but we'll be alive, you know, but someday when we're not here. Yeah. But also life to the full right now in my marriage, or if my, you know, if my husband were to pass away, God forbid, right? But even in singleness, like, we're called to a full and complete life that's so much more than the objections that we have.
Right, and that's a good point too, because it's really easy for people to reduce God to the sex ethic and reduce themselves to their own sexual orientation. Like, this is the sum total of who I am, and somehow you were able to see more broadly than
I think
that.
It was
praise
the Spirit.
Yeah,
I don't think I was smart enough to do it. I think the Spirit was blessing me.
Yeah, no, that's wonderful. I would love to keep going, but we need to draw it to a close. But before we do, some resources for those of us who want to engage more, learn more.
Yeah. So I'm going to recommend a couple books to you. These are not scholarly books. They're not books with footnotes. They're accessible books, and they're really, really good. They're narrative. So the first one is called Washed and Waiting by Wes Hill. By the way, they're also both pretty short.
Yep.
So Wes Hill's a New Testament scholar who describes himself as a celibate gay Christian. It reflects his journey he was raised in the church, and so he's never experienced a homosexual relationship, but his process of figuring out, how do I live faithfully if this is a part of me? Is God calling me to heterosexuality? No, he's calling me to holiness, and just walking through that journey in his book. It's really good. And then this second book, Messy Grace by Caleb Kaltenbach. So Caleb was raised by two gay parents, actually. So he was raised by his mom, who was a lesbian with a lesbian partner. That's the main house that he lived in. And his dad, because mom's dad divorced, was a closeted gay man Caleb would see in the summers and on weekends or whatever. And so he was raised in the LGBT community and found a lot of love and support and saw the beauty of that community, even though he himself is straight. And he saw, of course, too, that abuse that the church heaped upon that community. Well, then God decided to save Caleb at 16, and now he's a pastor. So he had to walk through a process of figuring out, how do I love these people who are my family, who I love dearly, and also hold to what God says in his word? And his process on this is incredibly helpful. It's just a wonderful personal reflection on that's why it's called Messy Grace, right? How to do those things together.
Good. And then Living Out. Tell us about Living Out.
Yeah, so Living Out is a ministry headed by two British ministers who both experience same-sex attraction themselves. They're single men, so Sam Alberry and Ed Shaw. And their ministry here at this website, if you're feeling like, I don't feel like reading a book or buying a book, this is free and much shorter, right? So you can go online today. They've got great articles about what the Bible says, great articles about what it means to live, if this is a part of your life or to minister to people who are in your life with this. There's videos, there's articles, and they're just doing great, faithful work to create a network where people can feel safe and get resourced. Because sometimes you read like a story like mine, you're like, oh, and then I reconciled it. And so you're like, well, now what? Mm-hmm. Now what am I supposed to do with it? And More and more of us are trying to create resources to help us continue to walk in the goodness that Christ has called us to.
Excellent. And then a couple more I'll just point out. Rachel's material, and I think it will be a growing body as she publishes more. But her own blog and website, rachelgilson.com, and then the Gospel Coalition, if you're familiar with that web resource, there's a wealth of material there on all kinds of things. But Rachel has three or four articles on that website as well that are really worth looking into. So there is material out there that will really help equip us all so that we can engage in this conversation and represent Christ as we should. So I want us to all stand. If you would, we're going to stand and pray and close with a song. And let's just pray for Rachel and all that God has for her in life and leadership. Lord God, I do thank you just that we were able to have this time with Rachel. Thank you, God, for the story that you have written and continue to write in her life as you do in all of ours. Thank you for grace that accepts us as we are, but loves us too much to keep us where we are. And you're always pulling us and drawing us forward. I pray, God, we would follow wholeheartedly. We pray, God, for Rachel in life, in leadership, as she completes a divinity degree, as she publishes a book, as more and more she has a national platform of leadership. And just so grateful for that, God. We need heroes like her to help the church move forward and to know how to engage our world well. And so we pray every blessing on her and a continual fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit. Energize her gifts. Give her, God, wisdom as she chooses which opportunities to say yes to and which to say no to. And thank you so much, God, that we got to be blessed by her presence this weekend. And God, just one more prayer for those of us here, especially anyone in this room who they feel same-sex attraction. God, we pray much grace and peace upon them. We pray that Christ would be revealed more and more as the lover of their souls and as the one true object worthy of their love and devotion. Pray, God, in due time, if not already, our friends would find that they actually have friendship here and understanding family members, brothers and sisters in Christ who don't condemn. But want to walk alongside and befriend. And God, I pray that we'd be able to follow Jesus together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we sing, as I was praying, it was reminding me, we have an email address, lgbt@willowdalechapel.org. You could reach out, obviously, to me or to any of our pastors if you want to process more or talk more. But this particular email address will go to a leader of a support group community of people for whom this is a very live issue in their family. And so if you want somebody sort of at this point outside the scope of the pastoral staff, just send a note to that email address and someone will reach out to you real soon. Would you thank Rachel again for being with us? Thanks so much.